Our scripture this morning is from the first book of Matthew, the first chapter, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Father, you are perfect, and you work so perfectly in our lives, but also in time and history. Oh, Father, help us hear this word. Help us recognize that what you do is exactly what needs to be done. And this is Christmas. It's exactly right and perfect. And we thank you for this time to remember how you've done it, and you've done it just the way we need it. So, Father, now we ask that you'll speak to us through Andrew, and help Andrew share with what you have given to him, as we trust you alone, to come and minister, that what we hear, we pray and trust, we will obey. We will do what you say. We love you, and for the praise of your glory and the sake of your name, we ask this. Amen.
For that, Carlton. Now, I want to start with a question relative to that. Now, how many of you, when you read the genealogies in the Bible, or you hear it being read, do your eyes kind of glaze over? Maybe you skim through, or maybe you skip the genealogies altogether. Can we have a moment of honesty about this, okay? All right, and you call yourself Christians. Anyway, but you know what's interesting is there's a trend in our nation right now where genealogies are becoming more important. Right, people are sending in DNA tests. Some of you have done that. There are people. I was reading that the Google search for family history has been on the rise. People are looking up ancestry.com types of things. And so this thing is on the rise, which is kind of unusual for Americans. I hear now that it's a $1 billion industry. So what used to be the hobby of the elite is becoming the interest of everyday kind of people. And there is even a TV show now that catalogs the family history of certain celebrities. Have you seen that? And remember the name of that show? It's Who Do You Think You Are? And even the title of that is sort of telling, because it suggests that who you are, your identity, is linked to your heritage, right? And so people are taking interest in this kind of thing when Americans really haven't done that before. And so maybe you're saying at this point, do you guys realize that this is Christmas? You know, there might be visitors in the room. Like, why are we going to do a genealogy right now? But if we're trying to answer the question, who is this baby in the manger, then we need to consider who Jesus is. And remember who this is written to. It's written to prominently the Jews. Matthew is writing to them. And they care about the lineage of someone who is claiming to be the Christ. And so they want to know how this lineage is going to work. And as we look at the uniqueness of this lineage, last week we looked at the uniqueness of Jesus' conception. This week we look at the uniqueness of his lineage. We're going to learn certain things about God himself and even his character and how he works in the world. One of the things that we learn, and this is our first point, is that he keeps his promises to his people. Secondly, we'll see that God works through our messy and complicated past. We'll see that. That's good news for us. And God also works through impossible circumstances. So God keeps his promises. I want to look again at that first verse that we read and then the last verse, because that kind of frames what he's trying to do in the genealogy, and he lifts out some of the most important things that he wants you to take away from this. In verse 1, he says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's kind of like a summary of the whole thing. But then he says in verse 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." So there are two people that are kind of highlighted here in these summary verses. David and Abraham. Now, why would those two be highlighted? Well, God has made some significant promises to these two individuals. What did he tell Abraham? What's that? He'll have many sons, more than he could count. And that one of them, right, one of the offspring, through the offspring of Abraham, would come the blessing to many nations. He makes that promise to him. And then miraculously, because they're of old age, then they conceive and they have Isaac. But then God does something pretty interesting in Genesis chapter 22, where he says, all right, so I want you to take that son, the son of promise, and I want you to sacrifice him. Isaac, the promised seed, you want me to not, you mean Isaac down the road? No, Isaac, the promised seed, I want you to sacrifice him. How's that going to work? Like, you made this promise over here that through this lineage, the nations will be blessed. But Abraham's been walking with God for a long time now. And so he says, you know what? I trust you and I obey and I'm going to see how you figure this all out. And so he brings Isaac onto the mountain. He's about to sacrifice Isaac. His hand is stayed by an angel of the Lord. And then he provides a substitute, a ram in the thicket. That's amazing. Who would have thought of that? And so through this seed, we learn that all the nations will be blessed, building on another promise that was made back here to Adam, that this seed would crush the serpent. And we're getting this story. This seed is making its way throughout the Bible. And so Paul, commenting on this, says in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "into his offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring." So this offspring is Jesus Christ. So God fulfills his promise to Abraham in Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. But God makes a promise to David as well. In 1 Chronicles up there in chapter 17, and also in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he makes promises to David, who is a king. And he tells him, reading from 1 Chronicles now, "I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And then in verse 14, I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So now God is building on these previous promises. Not only will this seed crush the head of the serpent, not only through him all the nations will be blessed, but he will be a king of a kingdom. See, all the Bible is about Jesus. You know, some people say, okay, here's the Bible. It's an instruction manual for life. There's some instruction in there, but the primary thing that the Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's almost like there's these papers that I used to use. What do they call it? You can kind of see through them, tracing paper. My mom used to give me those. The whole Bible is like a book of tracing paper, and the last image is the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And so when you're at the front of the book, you just get a hazy picture. But as you turn the pages, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer as the revelation of Jesus Christ is progressing. And God is building on these promises, and we're getting these clues about who this offspring is. And then we see the inauguration, the beginning of this promise being fulfilled when Jesus comes in the manger. Look at Luke 1, starting in verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So God keeps his promises, right? In fact, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in who? Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. All spiritual blessings are found in who? Jesus Christ. So the whole Bible is about Jesus, and God is making these promises. But here's the thing. God fulfills every promise that he makes, but he does it in his own timing, right? Abraham is dead by the time Jesus comes. So is David, right? But God gives them tokens along the way so that they know that he's faithful. He gives Abraham Isaac. He gives him the substitute of the ram and the thicket. And so Abraham can say, you know what? I'm looking forward. I know that you will fulfill the promises that you make because you fulfill your promises in my life. He does the same thing for David throughout his life as he's wandering in the wilderness and Saul is chasing him around and all this kind of stuff. God is with David and he knows David. And on the basis of what God is doing in David's life, he can say, I can trust what you're going to do in the future in my life. And all of us who know Jesus, we have that same kind of thing where God shows up in our life and we stake that stake in the ground and we say, Jesus is at work in my life. And so I can trust him to complete what he began in us. And that's good news because sometimes it seems like everything is messed up. Like, I'm still struggling with the same kind of sins, but you're the deliverer of sins. Then God says, I'm working out my plan in my own timing. I have my own pace. I mean, we want it now, right? We want to just stick it in the microwave, 30 seconds, we're done. But God works in his own timing and in very interesting, peculiar ways sometimes that no one would ever expect. He can even use and work our messy, complicated past. And that's our second point. A genealogy in ancient times kind of served like what a resume serves today, right? What do you do in a resume? You're trying to tell your future potential employer who you are through, and this is kind of interesting, but this is a product of how we think, through past achievements and associations. Not your parents' past achievements and associations. I mean, if you were to bring that up in a job interview, they'd kind of roll your eyes. I mean, like, well, your dad's not the one being interviewed here, so why are you bringing that up? So it's not important to the modern person. But ancient people care. They want to know who your dad is. They want to know how you were raised. And especially Jews, if they want to know that, you know, do you have a pure lineage? What's your tribe? That determines where you live, who you marry. All these things are determined by your family. So they're very interested in lineage. And just like we today, sometimes we pad our resumes, right? We include certain things and we don't include other things, right? Because we're trying to give our best, put our best foot forward, right? In genealogies, they did the same thing in ancient times. I don't want them to know about crazy, you know, Grandpa Bill. You know what he did? So they would go the generation up. They would skip generations. They would include people that did special things in their life, you know? Like everybody in America is related to Davy Crockett. That's amazing. How are we all related to Davy Crockett? Anyway, so we point to those people that it's like, man, yeah, I'm related to that guy. And so they pad their lineage. And that is the crazy thing about Jesus' lineage. Is there people included there that shouldn't be included? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah. He doesn't even have to include them. It wasn't practiced where you would include women in any lineage. So why would he do this? Right? And if, okay, Matthew, you want to break the norms, you want to include women, why don't you include Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, some respectable people, right? So these, it's just a list of names, right? It's just a list of names, but not for the people who are reading it. They conjure up stories for them. See, that's what Matthew's trying to do. Now, I'm going to try to, okay, there are a couple of kids here, so I'm going to try to take these stories, and I'm going to dial it back to, like, at least PG-13, barely. Barely. I mean, these are in the Bible, so blame God for this. But but who is Tamar? Well, she's a Canaanite, so she's a foreigner. What does she do? She's married to the first two sons of Judah, Ur and Onan. There's some interesting things about that story as well that we won't even go into. They both die because God kills them. Then Tamar sets her eyes on the third-born son, Shelah. And Judah's like, he kind of kicks that can down the road and says, like, well, let's wait until he grows up a little bit, you know, at least that. And then Tamar says, okay, and then she watches. But he doesn't give up the son. So what does she do? Well, naturally, what would anybody do? You would dress up as a cult prostitute, right? And not even just a prostitute, a cult prostitute. So that if you got together with them, it was part of your worship of a foreign god. And so I guess she knows that Judah has a proclivity for cult prostitutes. And then she waits on the road, and then together they have Perez and Zerah. They're included in the genealogy. That's Tamar. And then there's Rahab, another Canaanite. We meet her in Joshua chapter 2. Now, she doesn't just pretend to be a prostitute. That is her vocation, right? If the police come and are making a report and they ask, what's your vocation? I'm a prostitute. And then, so what happens? Joshua sends two spies, right, out to Jericho to look over the land, right? The king gets word of this, and he sends some officials to, where are the spies staying? At the prostitute's house. They go to Rahab. They try to figure out if the spies are there. She hides them on the roof amongst the flax, and she says, I think they went that way. And then they get together and they say, look, I know Yahweh. We've heard of him, and people are like melting before him. He is like taking over this land. I want to know this Yahweh. Will you protect my household? They say, okay, put a red scarlet cord out your window, and then when we destroy the city, we'll make sure that you guys are safe. And then she marries into the people of Israel. And then she has Boaz. So she makes it into the family history. And then we have Ruth. Now you might say, okay, well, Ruth is not so scandalous, right? But she's a Moabitess, right? Her mother-in-law is who? Naomi. Both of their husbands die. They're heading back to Israel. Naomi is saying, okay, look, you don't have to come with me, Ruth. That's all right. Then Ruth says, no, I want your God to be my God, your people, my people. And then she marries into the family of Israel, and she marries Boaz. So that doesn't seem so scandalous, but she's a Moabitess. Do you guys remember how the Moabite people came about? In Genesis chapter 19, the daughters of Lot get Lot drunk. And then they have relations together. And so the whole Moabite people are a product of an illegitimate union. Then a little later in their history, they decide that they want to curse the children of Israel, right? And so they bring payments of divination to this guy named Balaam. This is in Numbers. And they want a curse pronounced on Israel, and that doesn't work out the way that they thought it would. But then God pronounces a curse on them in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, and says, none of them, speaking of the Moabites, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, 10 generations. No Moabites. Well, Ruth is a Moabite. And my professor used to say, well, the book of Ruth is about, at least in part, not all Moabites are Moabites. Just as not all Israel is Israel, right? It doesn't matter how you start as much as it matters how you end with relationship to Jesus and Yahweh. Right? She's not a Moabite anymore, because she turns to Yahweh and then becomes part of the people of God through her marriage to Boaz. And they have Obed, and then there's Jesse, and then King David. She's the great-grandmother of King David. It's interesting to think about how maybe they even would have known one another. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and then the wife of Uriah. He didn't even mention her name. And the reason why he does it, like, this is the worst resume writer ever, is he wants to bring up two bad parts of the story, right? Who is the wife of Uriah? That's Bathsheba. How's that happen, right? So it's springtime when the kings go out to war in 2 Samuel 11. Where is David? He's literally on the couch, right? If he had a TV, he'd be flipping through the channels. He gets up, he goes out to the courtyard, that terrace, he looks out and he sees a woman bathing. She's beautiful, it says. And he says, let's find out who she is and bring her over here. And he sends for her and she comes. They have a relationship and we call it adultery. I don't know about that. I think it probably is a little more than that, because he has a lot of power and he uses his power in a wrong way. See, this is not like the president of the United States. This is the king of a nation. And whatever the king says, that has to happen. So that's how that happens. But that's not the end of the story. She's the wife of Uriah. Who's Uriah? A Hittite. So now we have another foreigner. Canaanite, Moabite, Hittite. He brings him in from the battlefield because he's fighting wars for David while he's sitting on the couch with his wife. Brings in Uriah, and he says, he's hoping that, okay, maybe they'll get together and this will all be over. He'll think it's her kid that looks a lot like me, and then that'll be the end of it. But he doesn't do that because he's thinking about his brothers who are on the battlefield. So they don't get together. So then he devises another plan with some military leaders. And he says, let's put him up front and then call everybody back. And then he's just up front. I mean, that's mean, right? And so he orchestrates the murder of Uriah. That's in the family lineage here. So far, all throughout Jesus' family tree is full of illegitimate unions. Why would Matthew do something like that? It's like somebody needs to take him out to the woodshed and explain to him what we're trying to do here. But he does it on purpose. Every single word is intentional. Every name has a story, and he's trying to teach us some things. One of the things he's trying to teach us, by the way, is that Gentiles were part of God's plan all along. All along, he wanted to include Gentiles into the people of God. He is making one people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue in Jesus Christ. And at the end of this gospel, Matthew, Jesus will say to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. He's creating one people. And so the Jews are always saying, like, well, at least we're not Moabites, at least we're not Canaanites, at least we're not Hittites. And God's saying, no. No, I'm going to make a people from all the nations, and I will include it in the family tree of my son. It also shows that Jesus identifies with outsiders. These are all outsiders. They're outsiders in the Jewish mind because they're foreign, and also because they have this scandal that's around them. And Jesus identifies with them. He eats with tax collectors, and he eats with sinners. And here's the other thing. Jesus, because this is true, he can sympathize with every person who has a messy and complicated past. Marcy and I were talking about this last service, and it's just gripped my heart the whole week. It's like God orchestrated hundreds and hundreds of years so that he could be a sympathetic high priest in this kind of a way. He has a messy past, a complicated past. In John 8, he's speaking to some Jewish leaders, and he basically is telling them, you know what? You hear from your father, and you do what he says. I hear from my father, and I do what he says. The suggestion is we have two different fathers, right? And he's going to tell them, your father is the devil, a little later. But before he can get into that, they go, whoa, wait. John chapter 8, verse 41. We're not born of sexual immorality like you. Because there's a fifth woman, Mary. And she doesn't deserve it, but she has scandal around her. They're like, Jesus, we know the story. The angel came. Like, no one believes that story, Jesus. So the scandal is carried with him his whole life so he can sympathize with people who have pasts full of scandal and hurt. That is our God. That's what Jesus is like. Some of us deal with complicated pasts, right? We can't seem to get out from under it. But God in Jesus Christ, he redeems your past. Do you think he can do it? Do you believe it? He could take a past with prostitutes, incest, drunkenness, deceit, rape, scandal, murder, and bring about the fulfillment of prophecy and bring salvation to the nations. This is our Jesus. He can take your past. Look, your past is important, right? It helps you understand who you are, where you've come from. It's no good to just kind of like stuff it down in a hole somewhere so that it doesn't come out, because it will come out. You need to acknowledge it. It influences you, but it does not determine who you are or what your future will be if you know Jesus Christ. He can redeem your past and give you a new life. It doesn't matter what you've done or who your parents are or what they did to you or what somebody else did to you. He gives you new life in him. And he understands, not up here. He understands up here too. He understands experientially what it means to have this kind of past, to live with this kind of scandal. That's our Jesus, and he won't fail. He won't fail in bringing about his plan in your life. He can overcome any obstacle, and that's our third point. God works through impossible circumstances. Last week we said, if Jesus is to be the Lord and Savior, then he must have a couple of qualities. He must be a human. He must be of the line of David. He must be sinless, and he must be God. All four of those things. Now, next week we're going to talk about how he must be God and he must be human. Last week we talked about how he must be sinless. And we said, how is that going to work? If he must be human, and all human beings are born with a sinful nature, how does that work, God? The virgin birth breaks the chain of sin coming down through the man throughout all the generations. Amazing! But then there's another obstacle this week. And his name is Jeconiah. Now, okay, just follow me on this one because it's going to take a little bit. All right, we're getting close to the finish line. We can do it. In that summary verse, in verse 17, it begins with Abraham and it ends with Jesus Christ. There are two hinges in the middle of this genealogy. One of them is David, and one of them is the deportation to Babylon, the exile. So listen to it again. Watch for the hinges. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon and to the Christ, 14 generations. Three things leading up to Jesus Christ. Abraham, David, the deportation to Babylon. This exile here is a really big deal because God brings his judgment on Judah that he promised he would because they keep being idolatrous. And then if you notice that after this hinge happens, the names become very unfamiliar, don't they? That's because none of them ascend to the throne of David. The last legitimate king is Jeconiah, a.k.a. Jehoiachin. He had an uncle that took the throne, but he was placed there by Babylon. Nobody considers him legitimate. So he's the last legitimate king in the Davidic line. But he's a worse person to include in the resume than anybody we've ever mentioned. Because he's one of the worst kings in Israel's history. In fact, there is a curse that's pronounced on his bloodline in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. He had children, but count him as childless. A man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring. None of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. How's that work? We have a promise made to David. It's supposed to go through this lineage, through these kings, and now there's a curse on the final king. How's God going to deal with that? But then Jeremiah believes it. Jeremiah, just like Abraham, remember? You're going to have a promised offspring. Now sacrifice that promised offspring. How's that going to work? But I believe you. I believe you, God. You're the Father. I'm going to do it. Whoa! Provide a ram in the thicket? Who would have thought of that? And now Jeremiah says, I believe you can do this. Five verses down. In Jeremiah 23:5, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. So Jeremiah's saying, I don't know how it's going to happen, but you have this Davidic promise, there's this curse on the last legitimate king, and you're going to fulfill your promise. I don't understand how you're going to do it. And it happens again in the virgin birth. through adoption by Joseph, he is in line, legal line, to the throne of David. He has no blood from Jeconiah running through his veins. But he does have the blood of David running through his veins because his mom is related to David, but not through Solomon and then through Jeconiah, but through Nathan. That's crazy. So the only person in history who can claim the throne of David through Joseph without having the curse on the blood of Jeconiah, but who also has the blood of David, is Jesus Christ. The only one. This is our King. The whole Bible is about Him. You know, when you think about it, it's all pointing to Jesus. We see obstacles in the plan, but God doesn't see them as obstacles. He sees them as opportunities to elevate the glory of His Son for the joy of His people. Our family likes to watch American Ninja Warrior. What's American Ninja Warrior about? It's an obstacle course. What's the purpose of the obstacles? Is it just to keep everyone from the finish line? No. It's to exalt the glory of the athlete who makes it through all the obstacles for the joy of the spectators wearing his t-shirts in the stands. Right? That's what it's about. That's what that's about. All of history points to the glory of Jesus Christ because He goes through all the obstacles flawlessly. And so God, just like American Ninja Warrior, they didn't go, what are all these obstacles doing here? No, they set it up that way. God sets up these obstacles and then He just goes, all right, let's see what's going to happen now. You know? Yeah, it's like, what? You're going to sacrifice the promised seed? Like, who could get over that wall? You're going to have a curse on the bloodline of the kings, but you have a promise to kings? How's that going to work? And then Jesus, whoosh, 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 done. He does all the obstacles for our joy. See, there's no conflict between the glory of Jesus Christ and our joy. They always go together. And the same is true in your life. The obstacles in your life, you don't like them now, but they have a purpose. None of it is wasted. And so at the end, when you look back, say, wow, it will exalt the glory of Jesus Christ to your joy and your amazement. And that is a wonderful thing for you if you know Him. If you know Him, you want to see Jesus magnified to the greatest degree. If you don't know Him, then you're saying, well, what about my glory? These obstacles were wasted on someone else, but not if you know Jesus. This is our Jesus. This is the baby in the manger. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises to all of His people, especially to Abraham and to David and to us. He's the proof that God works through messy, complicated pasts, through impossible situations. He's the proof that God's plan is greater than any obstacle that you can throw at Him. Let's pray together. Father, we stand in awe of Your plan, and we stand in awe of Your Son. And Lord, now we want to encounter Him and enjoy Him and express praise to Him, for He alone deserves all the glory, and it is our greatest treasure to give it to Him. Lord, work in us in such a way that that is more and more true. Even now in this room, send Your Spirit, fill us with Your Spirit, help us to see the glory of Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.